For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight, we're going to open up on a guy named Elijah. Remarkable story. This is one of the most dramatic stories in the Old Testament. Amazing event that happened here. You know, if you were with us last time, we were back in, I think we ended in chapter 14 or something. I said we were going to kind of fast forward a little bit here. There was this introduction of the concept of the sin of Jeroboam, where the northern half of the now divided nation domesticated religion for the use of the state and introduced idol worship as a way to keep people from getting caught up in the wrong country. And that willingness to distort the message of God, and even though they made these bull deities and called them Yahweh, you know, here's Yahweh, you know, they knew perfectly well that that was totally against everything that God taught, and that he is not a bull, and that you're not allowed to make images, graven images of God, idol worship. You know, what mattered was serving self and basically, you know, trying to manipulate the situation for what's good for me. In each succeeding king, it kept saying, he also practiced the sin of Jeroboam. He imitated Jeroboam, and so on and so forth. And so it's actually pretty repetitive. That's why we're skipping ahead. Anyway, now this downward spiritual slide that's happening reaches a crisis point when we come down to the house of Omri. Omri was a king in Israel. He was one of the greatest kings in Israel. His name comes up in ancient Near Eastern texts. Assyrian, and even Egyptian texts refer to Omri, who was apparently a very successful, very powerful king, and even over 100 years later, after Omri, they still call Israel the house of Omri. So to the ancient Near East, this is one of the greatest kings known. But when we read about him in the book of 1 Kings and also 1 Chronicles, they totally dismiss him in one short paragraph. He followed the sins of Jeroboam. He didn't follow the will of God, and he died and he was buried. And that's all they can have to say about him. It's like of no interest. This guy was a loser. And so we see the different perspective that the prophets of God had and what the world considers an awesome, you know, power broker, a conqueror, a king, and he is really awesome. And from God's perspective, he's a loser. And he died and he was buried in Samaria, and his son Ahab became the next king. Ahab, son of Omri, began to rule over Israel in the 38th year of King Asa's reign in Judah. So they date the kings by each other in the north and the south. And so this guy's in the north. Ahab's the northern kingdom. That's where this story occurs. He reigned in Samaria for 22 years. But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. And as though it were not enough to follow the example of Jeroboam, so he committed that sin like all the rest, he also married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, from the city of Sidon, Phoenicia, that's in Lebanon today, north of Israel. And he began to bow down in the worship of Baal. Well, it should be pronounced Baal, but Baal sounds better, so that's what I'm going to call him. Most people call him Baal anyway. I kind of like the sound of Baal. Oh, this was a vicious cult. You know, they practiced human sacrifice to Baal. Baal was a nature deity. He was a storm god and a fertility god. And they, you know, in the ancient conception, the storm has to mate with the earth, as I referred to earlier, and so there were all these gross, really obscene rituals that went on in connection with the worship of Baal. There was cult prostitution, which, you know, we say, oh, well, you know, so they were having sex, and we talked about how the sympathetic magic, that's supposed to remind the gods to mate with each other, and so it's really superstitious, really dumb. has nothing to do with what causes fertility or rain, either one. But what's really savage, you know, it's like it's all very nice to say, let's go down to the Baal temple and have and do some worship. You know, the guys were all over that. But, you know, the girls, these peasant girls that were chosen for this, they had no say in the matter. To realize as a young girl that you are the chosen one and that you are going to be a temple prostitute, to be systematically raped, and when they would get pregnant, they were summarily aborted, frequently died as a result. Their life expectancy was short. This was a savage, brutal cult. And then the human sacrifice, especially of children, babies, in fire to these cults. No wonder God is against idol worship and all the moral filth and superstition and lies that come with it. First, Ahab built a temple and an altar for Baal in Samaria. Then he set up an Asherah pole, which is a phallic pole. He did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, God of Israel, and any of the other kings of Israel before him. This Jezebel was from Sidon, where they worshipped. They had a Baal that they worshipped there. There were multiple different Baals. The word Baal means Lord. And there were different Baals, but usually it was a storm god. And when she came down, she brought with her 400 prophets of Baal and another 450 prophets of Asherah, a goddess they worshiped there, and 400 prophets of Baal. So 850 of these prophets that she apparently brought with her. And then we find out later in chapter 18, it refers to the point where Jezebel was trying to kill all the Lord's prophets. This one guy, Obadiah, hid 100 of them in 2 caves and stuff. That happened is they weren't just tolerating and condoning the worship of Baal. They were insisting on the worship of Baal at this point. At this point, worshiping the true God became a capital offense in the northern kingdom. And it got so bad that we will see Elijah himself complaining, I'm the last one left. Well, that wasn't true, but that's the way it seemed to him. It was so rare to find somebody who was still faithful to God in this northern kingdom that the worship of God was on the verge of becoming extinct, especially when their daughter, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, married the king of Judah, forming them into an alliance. Then there was every reason to fear that this intolerance of Yahweh worship would spread to the south as well. This was really a final stand where the flame of following God had dwindled down to just barely a flicker, like a candle about to go out. And into this setting, God sent a man. It was clearly not a very convenient time, certainly not a very comfortable time to take a stand for God when the stakes were death and you were the only one that was going to stand up all by yourself. You know, some of us hate being different than our friends, hate being different than the neighbors. We want to conform. We get a feeling of well-being from the fact that we're just like everyone else around us. Wouldn't be able to have that if you're going to take a stand for God in this setting. So it takes a special type of person to be willing to stand against everyone and say, I don't care what anyone else is doing, this is what the truth is. And so in chapter 17, we meet Elijah, who is from Tishbe. He's called Elijah the Tishbite. That's a town, Tishbe. It's up near, we'll see in a map pretty soon. He tells King Ahab, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew nor rain during the next few years until I give the word. Okay, now we're going to learn as we go on in this story that he did not just come up with this himself, but that he's actually acting on direct orders from God here. And he later says, God, show them that you everything I've done has been at your command in chapter 18. And really what this comes from is from the book of Deuteronomy, which declared that if you depart from me, God said, and you worship other gods, I will withhold the rain from your land, and I'll punish you that way. And Elijah is coming and executing that sentence and saying, now you're going to get it. And God's not going to let rain fall. How he survived this confrontation, hard to say. We do get the feeling, if you read on the story of Ahab, Ahab seems like he wasn't as bad as Jezebel, in the sense that he was not really into killing followers of God, and he secretly still believed in God, even though he also believed in these other gods, which is not good enough. But he at least shows a modicum of conscience at a few different points in this story, whereas his wife is just completely out of control and vicious. And so, probably out away from his power base on the road somewhere or something, Elijah stood up and uttered this prophecy. And we get from here a sense, too, of why Elijah had the guts to make this kind of stand. As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve. Elijah was the kind of guy who was basically convinced that God lives. This term, which we find throughout the Old Testament, the living God, what does it mean? It means, okay, you can carve your little bulls and everything else and your Asherah poles and make up gods for yourself and so forth. Just one problem. That's nothing but a stone. Nothing but a block of wood that you carved. There is, though, a God who lives. The living God is the real God. And so there's all the religious perspectives that are of our own making. And, you know, we get this still today where it's just kind of like, oh, yeah, well, you know, I just sort of believe this and I kind of believe that, and I like to mix these together, and you're like, yeah, so what's your basis? Why do you think that's, why do you believe that? Well, you know, it just kind of sits right with me. I think it just seems good. And you just realize, so you just made that up. That's a God, that's a wishful thinking. What a God, a figment of your imagination. You're imagining a God like that. Look, if it's a God of our imagination, who cares about any of this stuff? What we're talking about is the living God, the real God. This isn't some kind of religion, you know. We're talking about God, the one who actually created the universe, that one. And he is the living God. And therefore, there is reality here. There is truth in the objective sense. Truth that I don't have any say over. People are like, oh, so you're one of these people that believes this and that, and you think if you don't believe in this, then you're all messed up and so forth, like as if, and the underlying subtext is, oh, so you've made up your beliefs and you think those are better than everyone else's. Dude, it has nothing to do with what I believe, okay? It's not up to me. Either God is there or he's not. And if he is there, then he is the living God. And that's the one we have to deal with. What I believe about it is totally irrelevant. Well, it's relevant to me. You know, I need to adjust my beliefs to fit with the reality in front of me that God lives. And so there's a basis here to, and really something to think about. You know, because if God is real, if this is not just a choice of religion, then perhaps we've been put here, you know, by him. Perhaps we can make contact with him. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says God is totally real, just as real as you or as me, and that he wants to know us, that he wants to relate to us. And so guys like Elijah here have established a relationship with a God who is actually there, who actually lives, who speaks. And when you meet a God like that, when you have an encounter with the true God who actually is living, you start to realize, man, you know, what about all these people that don't even know about this? This is pretty important stuff, and you just feel compelled to point this out to other people. There's really a God that's actually there. And that's exactly why Elijah was compelled to take the kind of stand. And of course, he's in there very close with God and has God actually talking to him. And so he pronounces this awful sentence, which spells suffering for the whole country until there's repentance. And this famine that results from the lack of rain is going to go on now for the next 3.5 years. Here's a map. All of this that's going on is in the northern part of Israel. So we'll zoom in. There's Samaria down there. That's where this warning, that's where the decree that he just made to Ahab happened, in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. From there, God will send him up to the brook Cherith, which you see is near Tishbe, where he grew up. So he knew that area up there, canyons, wadis going up into this is a mountain range right to the right of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River there. The Golan Heights are up there. And from there, he'll be sent up to this town of Zarephath, which is outside of Israel. Their boundary of Israel is below that. So he's actually in Phoenicia now, and Sidon, in the kingdom of Sidon. And next week, he'll be sent from there down to Mount Carmel to have it out with the prophets of Baal. So now you have a little sense of what's going on here. So we read in verse 2, "Then the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go to the east and hide by the Cherith brook near where it enters the Jordan River.'" He says, "You can drink from the brook, and you can eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food." Turns out the ravens would bring him bread and meat morning and evening. Well, that doesn't happen very often. I used to have problems with things like this, miracles. It's obviously a supernatural event. That would never happen unless God made it happen. But then you just start to realize, well, wait a minute. If he's the living God, and I mean, if we've already crossed the threshold here into the supernatural, I guess if you could create the world, you could probably get a raven to bring this guy bread or whatever. Well, here's the thing now. What is he telling Elijah to do? Go and hide. And so he's up in a very wild area there. No settlements in there. It's just a sharp canyon-like thing, semi-arid region there. But there's this brook coming down that he can drink from. And so he's up in there camped out, hiding. And he was up there for a long time doing that. First at the brook Cherith, later at Zarephath. We will find out that this confrontation where he stood up and confronted the prophets of Baal all happened in one day. But for each day like that in the life of Elijah, there were 1,000 days, roughly, a few more than that actually, hiding next to the brook Cherith. And we should think about that. Imagine yourself being up there. Like, I don't think it would be that good. You know, it's like there's nothing to do. There's no TV. There's no video games. You can't play with your laptop. It's like, so you're just out there. And, you know, they bring, the birds are bringing this food. So you're surviving and stuff. No social stimulation. The meat they're bringing, they're not bringing hamburgers. I mean, this is probably carrion. I think it was probably pretty raw, pretty rough stuff up there. I think this is a pretty miserable existence, as a matter of fact. You're just hiding. You're waiting. How long is this going to go on? You don't know. And so then we find out that the brook begins to dry up. Did as the Lord told him. Camp beside the Kereth Brook east of Jordan. The ravens brought in the bread and meat each morning and evening. And he drank from the brook. But then after a while, the brook dried up. For there was no rainfall anywhere in the land. Oh man, you're just there, you know, pretty soon it's a trickle and there's just some puddles left and you're spooning that, and pretty soon it's just like, it's dry, man. And you're just like, whoa, God, you sent me here. What's going on? What's wrong? And God's like, nothing's wrong. I'm just answering your prayer, right? That's what he prayed. And we read in James chapter 5 that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And God's like, this is what happens when it doesn't rain. See? Your brook's all dried up. But really, you know, when you think about this, I just, you know, if you spend a little bit of time, just imagine what this would just be like, the isolation, the gross, probably pretty gross food you're eating, and then now the water's drying up, and it's like, it was all... I just think, man, this would drive me nuts. I hate just waiting and nothing's happening. You know, it's like there's no action. Nothing to do. Just got to wait and hide. I hate that. I'm sure he hated this. But it's really worth thinking about, especially if you're the type of person, like a lot of us are here, who are kind of interested, you know, in being used by God. I remember I read as a young Christian, I read that story on Mount Carmel that we're studying next week, where right in front of thousands of people, Elijah just gets up there and boom, and he's like, you think your God's real? Let's see him do this, and calls fire down from heaven. And you're just like, oh man, I'd love to be able to do something like that. Now that would be something there. I'll never get to do anything like that. And, you know, I think a lot of us have felt, I've aspired in one of the game. We're like, God, I want to be used big time. I want to see you do something big through me. And probably he will. You know, that day may be coming for many of us here. Especially if we're ready for the 1,000 days like this. 1,000 of them. With nothing happening. With stinky meat. With a drying up brook. With that gnawing feeling like, I wonder if God's still working with me here. I wonder if I've stepped wrong somewhere or something like that. What's happening, of course, is that God is basically saying to Elijah, I've got to minister to you before I can minister through you. I've got to work on your character and build your faith, because what I'm going to be stepping you up to is going to be terrifying. It's going to be horrific. Only the strongest type of person could withstand what you're going to face here. And I've got to mold that kind of person out of you, so this is going to hurt a little bit. You know, you hate that when you go into the doctor and he's like, okay, you're going to feel a little pressure here. And you just, ah! That's what was going on here. Well, the Lord said, I guess the brook thing won't work anymore. I'm going to head on up there to Zarephath, up in Sidon, near the city of Sidon. I've instructed a widow there to feed you. And so God's working with this widow lady up there. He goes all the way up to Zarephath. As he arrives at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks. He realized this is her. He says, would you please bring me a little water and a cup? And as she was going to get it, he called to her, bring me a bite of bread, too. I'm hungry. She says, well, I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little bit of cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die. So the famine has reached up in this area, too. They're out of food. And she's like, I can't help you with the food. We're just going to eat this last little handful here and then get ready to die of starvation. Well, check this out. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you said, but make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for you and your son. Oh my God, can you believe that he said that? It just sounds incredibly selfish. I mean, God, what is wrong with him? Now he's at first, he says, I want mine first, and then you can have what's left over. He says, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rains and the crops grow again. And so this lady, you know, must have been having dealings with God. It's weird. She says, I swear by the Lord your God rather than the Lord my God. It's not clear how well she knows God. There's evidence of confusion on her part about what he's like and stuff. And probably that's why God sent, you know, Elijah up there, is to set her straight on some things. But here's a test of faith. You know, it's like, it's really, remember now, Elijah's working for God here. And there's something that he's putting a test to this woman. Will you trust God? God will take care of all your flour and your oil. You don't need to worry about that. And you need to make me a piece of bread first. And so I'm sure it was pretty uncomfortable. Well, she did it. She did as Elijah's son. And then she and Elijah and her son, she built him an upstairs room at her house. And they continued to eat for many days, probably for about 2 years of this time that he lives there. Every day they would go in and reach down in another handful. Whoa, thought we had done finished with that. Oh, there's still some more oil. And it just kept happening every day. There was just another handful and a little bit more oil. And what was happening, you know, is that, you know, God was sustaining them and also building their faith as it became more and more incredible each day that it went on. And so they ate that way. The principle that we're seeing here is something that comes up under several headings in Scripture, including this one, giving from the first fruits. You know, the fact that he told her, he didn't just tell her, well, you know, you can make some food for you and your son, but I'm going to eat some too. He says, no, you need to give me mine first. And then what's left over, you can use for you and your son. That's called giving from the first fruits. It's a statement that I'm not going to do my thing and take care of myself, and then if anything's left over, I'll give that to God. Rather, you're saying, I'm giving the first part to God, and then whatever's left over, I'm going to, you know, make from that and make do. And this is a principle of spiritual living still with us today. Okay? Jesus taught this way. This is how he put it in Matthew 6. But seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and all these other things in the context. What to eat, what to wear, you know, places to live, and all of that other things. Your money needs and all of that will be added unto you. First, seek God and his righteousness. Put that first. And it's everything else, all these other things. Your love needs and your emotional needs and everything else will all be taken care of. But first comes God and his righteousness. And this was really what she was acting out in this story. It's like there is a vertical aspect to our lives, that life between us and God. And there is a horizontal part that has to do with the other people in our lives and our circumstances and situations and all that sort of thing. And what we're being taught is when the vertical part is right, the horizontal part will take care of itself. You need to worry. What we need to get worried about is how is my vertical part going between me and God? That comes first right there. When we go out and we think, oh man, I've got so many problems. I got to fix this. I got to change that. You know, I don't like my situation. I've got to change my situation. I'm going to move over here. I'm going to make new friends. I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing. Manipulate, make things happen. It's all superficial. None of it works. It's like you're just putting a bandage on a cancer tumor in your brain. You know, it's like it will not help at all. You have to go to the root of the issue, and the root of the issue for us according to God is our relationship with Him. Have you come to me, the living God, and are you living first for me and trusting me to take care of all these other things that will be added unto you? That's how you walk with God. First. Well, there was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. And we will find this happening in our lives today. I certainly, that would be my testimony. Ever since I've put God first in my life, there's always been, there's always been flour in the pot and oil in the jug. I've never had any problems that God didn't manage for me. And others who I've seen lose their cool and run off thinking, I'm going to fix up my own life and make it come out right, are living shattered lives today. Shattered lives. Some of them are dead. Some of them kill themselves even because of the misery and sorrow that comes out of that kind of thing. But the people that you see, and you watch this yourself, who put that vertical relationship first, they're the ones that have their whole lives are blessed by God, and they fall out and things work out. They have their struggles. You know, they have their problems, but they always seem to work out. Well, sometimes later, the woman's son suddenly becomes sick. Well, this is her whole life. She doesn't have a husband or anything. This is the only other person in her life is her son. He grew worse and worse, and finally he died. Huge tragedy all of a sudden here. She comes to Elijah, "Oh, man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son?" she's distraught, obviously, but I don't like the thinking there very much, you know. It's interesting. That's what makes me think she doesn't seem to know God real well, because she thinks that it's all about my sins. And isn't that funny? She goes immediately to my sins, and that's why God's going to punish me now. She doesn't understand grace very well. She doesn't understand the love of God very well. Anyway, Elijah was upset about it too. He says, "Give me your son." He takes the dead son's body from her arms, carries him up the stairs to the room where he was staying, that she had built this little loft for him up there, and laid the body on his bed. Now, right at this point, Elijah is going to be called upon for a further step, a new level in his own faith. This is the highest level that he has ever risen to. He's going to pray to raise this boy from the dead. And Elijah cried out to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, my God, why have you brought tragedy to this widow who has opened her home to me, causing her son to die?" He says he stretched himself over the child three times, cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, please let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of the child returned, and he revived, raised that boy from the dead. Wow, well, we're really into the miraculous now. This is more extreme than anything. This is further out than anything so far. And here's an interesting point. Don't miss this part. Oh, this is odd. Did you see it? Three times. Wait a minute. So he stretches himself out over the boy and prays, "God, let the life come back." And I don't know whether is it a picture of life transmitting from him into the boy or something like that? I don't know what the significance of that is, but it sounds awkward, shall we say, to be stretched your body out over a dead boy and crying out to God this way. And he must have done that and then gotten up. Boy's dead. He walks around the room and he's like, goes down and he stretches out again, and he does this three different times. On the third time, all of a sudden, the boy comes to life. Now, isn't that odd? Why would God do that? God, if God was going to raise this boy from the dead, he knew that right from the beginning. Why did he have to go back three days? Why didn't he answer him the first time he did it? Well, those of you that serve the Lord, that live for God, are kind of probably familiar with this. You've probably experienced something like this. God teaches us persistence in prayer. He teaches us perseverance under trial. He teaches us that to come and to trust Him for something, and then sometimes it won't work out and we have to trust Him again and again and again. Sometimes it's well more than three times. And, you know, what's happening is that if we come to God with a need, you know, and we pray to Him and boom, it's immediately resolved, our faith really doesn't grow. But when it's not resolved and we have to keep coming, then when it finally comes, our faith takes a quantum step upward. This is how God strengthens faith in individuals. Is not by gratifying everything we want, but by calling on us to do without and to persevere. And then you just can't, you know, when it finally comes down, you're just like, oh, yeah, and you're next time you're going to persevere to the max. And you have become a stronger believer. Yes, God will do this still. Yes, He will. It's amazing. It's tough, you know, going back for that third time. You're like, wait a minute, I already did this twice. This is stupid. Dude, give it up. He's dead. You're like, no, God, you know, and we're going to come back again and again and again. Yeah. Elijah is getting ready. He's to the point now where God is going to be able to do something massive with this dude. Well, Elijah comes down carrying the boy and gave him to his mother, and the son is alive. She cries out and told Elijah, now I know for sure that you're a man of God and that the Lord truly speaks through you. Well, she must have known that already. I mean, they've been eating this food for the past 2 years. But, you know, there is just this further step where your faith, it's like you did believe before, but now you just believe at a new level. There's a certainty that, like she says, I know for sure. And that's what a dynamic experience in trusting the Lord and seeing Him come through eventually does for you, is you start to have this certainty, and it's a strengthening of your faith. And you can look back to the way I was as a young Christian, always doubting God, always wondering if He's going to come through and stuff. And you compare that to where He's brought you years later, and you start to realize, man, there's just no comparison. He's taught me how to trust Him. Well, that's as far as we're going to read tonight. Where are we? From here, the next step is Elijah's going to face the supreme test, where he is going to call out and challenge this whole cadre of 850 prophets. The population of the cities there come out to watch this battle between God and Baal. And it's going to be the Lord God, Yahweh, versus Baal. Who is, after all, the living God? Who is real? And Elijah is going to be the kingpin. He's going to be the guy that orchestrates this whole thing. Boy, would that be scary. This would take incredible courage to go and do this. Can you imagine? So here's thousands of people watching. And he's like, I'll show you who's the real God. And, you know, praise to God, bring down fire right now, God, and show them you're real. And nothing happens. Oh my God, that would be terrible. The very next thing would be they would all jump his bones and shred him to pieces. He's the dude they're blaming for this famine that everyone's suffering from. This would take incredible guts to go down and do this. You'd have to be a mighty man of faith to do what he's about to do. And this 3.5 years of testing and molding from God is a crucial part of that. The 1,000 days where nothing good seems to be happening, that are building toward that one great day. And you're ready because of what went before. Well, we can expect God to do that kind of work in our lives as well, especially if you know the Lord and you aspire to be used with Him. Then, you know, you just realize this kind of work, I may have to hide for a long time. I might have to lie out over that boy three different times, you know, and pray. Or whatever, and I'm speaking metaphorically here. Translate it into your own situation. I don't know what your situation is, but I do know that God works this way. Sure does. And it hurts. But man, this is totally worth it. The final point I'd like to press is, you know, that God is truly the living God. And maybe that's why you're sitting here tonight. Maybe you've never actually invited this living God to come into your life. You know, if He's alive and real, you should be able to talk to Him and He'd hear you. He could answer. If He's a living, personal God, that's what the Bible says. It says, you know, that everyone who calls out upon the name of the Lord will be rescued. Romans chapter 10. So you could call out to God tonight and say, I want to know You. I want to have an encounter with You if You're real, if You're living. I'm not going to make up a God just so I can have a religion to be into. But if You're a real living God, you could speak to Me. You could show Yourself to Me somehow. And you know, God's into that. He's eager to come and meet you. The Bible says that God loves you. He wants to be engaged in your life. So you should really think about calling out to Him and asking Him to reveal Himself. And there you have chapter 17, 1 Kings. Lord, you know, 1,000 days is a long time. And we know You were working all through that whole period, but not really in the way that satisfied people. They wanted the rains to come back. And that they had to wait for. So too, God, we recognize that You often have us in these patterns, holding patterns where we're being trained, we're being deepened, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And yes, You are working day to day. We see You working, Lord, and yet where there's something that we really wish the big one hasn't been granted, and that becomes a major frustration. We pray, God, for the grace, the faith to continue to follow You, Lord. Regardless of what's happening on the horizontal plane, that we will seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness and put You first in our lives. Teach us that deep lesson, Lord, what it really means to do that, and have You sort out the rest of our lives for us. And we thank You that You do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.